Take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. This may be a little bit hot, Martin. If it's too loud, it feels too loud to me anyway. So I might shout sometime later and that would get painful. Thanks, Martin. Let's take our Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 16 for this session. Six marks of a strong ministry. At first blush, at first reading, 1 Corinthians 16 seems to be bereft of doctrinal depth and spiritual impact. If you've ever taught 1 Corinthians, you probably thought the same thing as you came up to this section. However, when I taught this letter, I came to love this little section of 1 Corinthians, and in part because I had heard a sermon years ago from John MacArthur that did amazing things with this chapter, and in part because I studied it. When I studied it myself, I started to see those same things. I love this section because here in 1 Corinthians 16, we meet a different Paul. We meet a different Paul. We're well familiar with Paul the theologian, with Paul the preacher, but in 1 Corinthians 16, we see a different side of this man whom we so admire. Here we meet Paul the ministry leader. Paul the ministry leader. It's a different Paul, and it's somewhat of a refreshing Paul. It's a facet of the diamond of this great man that we may not have considered before. And so let me begin this way. Christian ministry is always multifaceted, and especially when you're a pastor of a smaller church, like I think most of us are, you just know that there are many facets, many parts to Christian ministry. And I like to illustrate that with students or pastors by using the following humorous quote. It has nothing to do with pastoral ministry precisely, but it just pictures what the life of a pastor of a small church is like. Here's the quote. A human being should be able to change a nappy, plan an invasion, butcher a hog, con a ship, design a building, write a sonnet, balance accounts, build a wall, set a bone, comfort the dying, take orders, give orders, cooperate, act alone, solve equations, analyze a new problem, pitch manure, program a computer, cook a tasty meal, fight efficiently, and die gallantly. Specialization is for insects. Now, there can be no doubt that the Apostle Paul specialized. You can't read the New Testament and not come to that conclusion. Theology, preaching, evangelistic church planning, of course he specialized. Those were clearly the focus of his life and ministry. But in 1 Corinthians 16, what we discover is Paul is no insect. His ministry was multifaceted. And in this chapter, you meet what in essence is the agenda from Paul's last elder meeting, if you will. Paul was far more than just a theological lightning bolt in a bottle. He was, in fact, a ministry leader. And ministry leadership requires focus on the essential things. I would certainly argue that. Things like preaching and so on. But to some degree, it also involves attention to a diversity of responsibilities. And everyone who's the pastor of a small church knows that to be true. Now, we would all agree on the central distinguishing marks of a Christ-honoring church. That's going to include things like a high view of God, a high view of the Bible's authority and sufficiency. It's going to include things like a commitment to the gospel, a commitment to the preaching of the entire Word of God, the whole counsel of God, to personal holiness in our own lives and the lives of those that we minister to. It's going to include a love for Christ. It's going to include all those things. Those are the non-negotiable central and essential things of Christian life and ministry. But I would also argue that around the periphery of those central non-negotiable realities are some other, not so obvious, characteristics and commitments that also would mark strong ministries. And what Paul does in 1 Corinthians 16 as he writes to the Corinthians is he highlights six of those essential peripheral characteristics of a strong ministry. Things besides a commitment to the preaching of the Word of God, a high view of God, and so on. You say, well, what are some of those marks as Paul lays them out here? Well, first, I'm going to argue that they're godly finances. Second, flexible planning. Third, embracing opposition. Fourth, a team spirit. Fifth, core maturity. And sixth, godly leadership and submission between the leaders and the followers in the congregation. Those are six marks of a strong, stable, mature, wisely led, Christ-honoring ministry. they aren't at the center of the target as non-negotiables that we would delight to talk about, but I think they are very essential. They're kind of like the flying buttresses on one of those great cathedrals in Europe. You know, when you go into the building, you can't even see those things, right? But if you take those away, the building falls down. Right, and so they're part of the essential package in a sense, though they're invisible, and I think that's what Paul lays out for us here. So let's walk through it. Let's start with the first one: godly finances. 1 Corinthians 16, picking it up in verse 1. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. I want you to do it too, he says. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save, as he may prosper, so that no collection be made when I come. When I arrive, whomever you may approve, I will send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. And if it's fitting for me to go also, they will go with me. Now, the collection for the saints that Paul mentions in verse 1 is actually a very important, oft-mentioned project in the book of Acts and in Paul's epistles. And I'm sure you remember its history. Through the years, the Jerusalem church had been plagued by an endemic poverty. And there were a variety of reasons for that. You remember when the Jews in Jerusalem first converted to Christianity, Christianity was fine. It was, if not popular, at least accepted. But eventually those believers in Christ lost their standing in the community and began to be persecuted. And as a result, as happened with Paul himself later, those new believers, they lost their jobs, they lost their family support networks, they lost their business associations and all of that. Moreover, over the years, the church of Jerusalem was the only church in those initial years. It was the only church on the planet. I mean, that's it. That's the church of Jerusalem is the only one. And so as you see in Acts 2, when Jews visiting from other parts of the Roman Empire got converted and came to believe in Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah, what they did is they stayed in Jerusalem. You know, why go back to those 15 or more different, you know, geographic locations mentioned in Acts 2 when you can stay here and be a part of the only church that actually exists on the planet? And so that's what many of them did. They came to Jerusalem, they got saved, and they stayed. And that meant that the Jerusalem believers, those who actually had houses and who lived there, had to feed thousands of homeless, jobless new converts. Now, I'm sure many of them did eventually get jobs and got their own homes and so on, but you remember in Acts 5, they actually had to sell their property to meet the need in that very unique situation in that initial church. And a third thing that had drained the resources, the financial resources of the Jerusalem church, was the famine that was predicted by Agabus in Acts chapter 11. That made things hard financially as well. And fourth, you might forget this one, there was also the training and the sending out of a host of church planting missionaries. Paul wasn't the only one. Paul wasn't the only church planting missionary in the New Testament era. There were many others, and somebody had to finance them. And of course, everybody looked to the two biggest churches, Jerusalem and Antioch, to those churches to fund and finance those church planting missionaries who went out all over the world. We know of Paul, but there are many others. You know, Barnabas took John Mark and went to Cyprus. There were many others. And in the early decades, the Jerusalem church seemed to have shouldered the brunt of that financial load, I think, along with the Antioch church. And so over the years, the combination of famine, of ostracization by family and business associates, generosity and missions giving, that had started to have a cumulative effect on the Jerusalem church. And therefore, there grew up an ever-increasing core of impoverished believers in Jerusalem. And to address that problem then, and to encourage unity between the Gentile branch and the Jewish branches of the church, Paul had a plan. Paul had a plan. According to Romans 15, Paul's plan was that the prominent Gentile churches that especially he had planted, they would assemble a love offering for those poor, impoverished believers in Jerusalem. In Paul's view of things, and he says it directly in Romans 15, his Gentile church plants owed a massive spiritual debt to the Jerusalem church. they had sacrificed to make sure that they could send the gospel of Jesus Christ to even those Gentile regions. And Paul writes to the Gentiles and he says, we owe our Jerusalem brothers and sisters a debt. We can't repay it spiritually, but perhaps we can in part repay it financially. Now, when Paul wrote Romans 15, you remember he was actually in Corinth and he was finalizing the collection there. But if you remember your New Testament history, you'll recall that a lot happened between the writing of 1 Corinthians 16 and the writing of Romans 15. A lot happened and most of it was bad. In Paul's regard, most of it was bad. First of all, there had been a crisis in the Corinthian church, and that crisis was so significant that Paul had to interrupt his Acts 19 ministry in Ephesus, and he made a short trip to Corinth. It's not mentioned in the book of Acts, but as you piece 1 and 2 Corinthians together, you realize it must have happened. Paul made a short trip to Corinth, and while he was there, according to 2 Corinthians 2, a public church meeting exploded in conflict with some unnamed church member viciously attacking Paul and his authority. And that ugly event blew the Corinthian church apart. It hadn't been unified to begin with, and that just shattered the church. And then after writing a powerful letter of reproof to them that Paul calls the sorrowful letter, Paul sent Titus to that church in Corinth to try to pick up the pieces. At the same time that that was happening, the wheels fell off Paul's ministry in Ephesus, including the riot mentioned in Acts chapter 19. And therefore, Paul had to leave Ephesus, and he went to Macedonia, churches like Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea. He went there. And those months, as you read 2 Corinthians, you realize are by far the hardest months of Paul's ministry life. However, through all of that emotional and spiritual turmoil, Paul never gave up on that love gift project for the Jerusalem church. And according to 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, the Macedonian churches responded with an outrageous enthusiasm, more than Paul could ever have hoped for. He was overwhelmingly encouraged by the sacrifice that those Gentile believers were making for their brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. And then while he was there in Macedonia, Titus arrived from Corinth with the good news that peace was breaking out in Corinth. And to pave the way then for his third visit to that city, to Corinth, Paul wrote 2 Corinthians. And specifically in chapters 8 and 9, he wrote to remotivate the Corinthians for the Jerusalem project. When your church is going through major divisive problems, nobody's worried about giving money to Jerusalem at that point, right? So Paul writes to them, now that the pieces are coming back together according to Titus, he writes to them to kind of remotivate them for that Jerusalem project. You remember all that. That's the big picture. And that gives you the backdrop for the godly finances mentioned in our text in verse 1. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches in Galatia, so I direct you also. I want you to do that as well. Now, notice just in passing that the collection is for the saints. Social relief programs, corporate social relief programs directed at the world are growing in popularity in the church today. Such projects simply cannot be found in the New Testament. This is a church helping a church. Right? The Corinthian believers are helping believers in Jerusalem. Very appropriate. On the first day of every week, Paul says, I want each one of you to put aside and save, as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. Paul wanted each family, each individual, to set aside money on a specific day once a week. Notice the amount was self-determined. It was self-motivated. I think that's part of godly finances. It was self-determined. It was self-motivated. Paul's not dictating or even suggesting some kind of amount or some kind of percentage or anything like that. There is no relentless browbeating here. There are no guilt trips. This is a free will gift above and beyond whatever they were giving to support their own church and to the service of Christ there in their own city. Paul says, I just want you to, whatever you're motivated in your own heart, he says in 2 Corinthians, he says, I want you to set that aside so you don't need to make some big dramatic collection when I'm there. In other words, godly finances that mark a strong ministry are self-motivated among the people. And you can preach on it once in a while, that's fine, when you come to a text, which is going to be about three times in your preaching life. Preach on it and preach with enthusiasm. It's not an issue. Right? It's not a problem. But strong ministries are filled with people who understand the privilege of giving to the work of Christ, and therefore they're self-motivated. They're taught in that manner by their pastors and their elders to be like that. Weak ministries and bad pastors flog their people week after week after week, and you know, every other sermon series is a "you need to give more" sermon series. Right? That's a mark of a bad ministry, of a weak ministry, where merciless insistence on giving more and more and more is always part of the preaching. Paul did nothing of the sort. Nothing of the sort. Godly finances are going to be self-motivated among the people with, at appropriate times, encouraging teaching from the leadership on that subject from the Scripture. Furthermore, Paul's instruction in verse 2 shows us that godly finances that contribute to a strong ministry involved advanced preparation. Paul didn't want any last-minute scramble when he arrived, nor did he want the Corinthians to associate the collecting of money with his visits. Uh-oh, Paul's coming. Everybody hold on to your wallet, right? Paul didn't want anyone thinking like that. Only false teachers want their visits to a church associated with the collecting of money. Only false teachers want that. And so Paul says, you know, godly finances are going to and always going to include advanced preparation. Those ants in Proverbs 6, you know, go ahead and prepare for the winter in the summer. That's godly finances in a church. The third component of Paul's instruction was a plan for wise administration. And that's another part of godly finances, wise administration. Verse 3, he writes, "When I arrive, whomever you, the Corinthians, may approve, I will send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. And if it's fitting for me to go also, they will go with me." More than any other organization, it's important that in the church, money be handled with integrity and strict accountability. Unfortunately, the opposite is often true. Even if nobody's trying to steal the money, right? Oftentimes, church finances are handled in the most unprofessional and the most poor and confusing of ways. In the early years of our church here at Grace Fellowship, one of the guys in our leadership team asked his auditor if she would audit our books, because she did his business and so on. She said, "No, not a chance." And when we asked her, "Well, why not?" She said, "Oh, I've done other churches' books. I'm not interested." And so we got on our knees and begged and pleaded. And so eventually, as a favor, she helped us out. After she got done, she said, "You know what? I'll do your books every year. It was a pleasure and a delight. I will do them every year." Why is that? Well, because they were clear and accurate and professional, which is another way of saying I had no contribution to them. That they were clear, they were accurate, and they were professional. And those who have served in Grace Fellowship through the years administratively have worked very hard to make sure that our books are that way, and I hope that your church is like that as well. Because I believe that is a mark of a strong ministry. In Paul's case, it included arranging that each church or group of churches appointed representatives to be part of the team that would carry the donation to Jerusalem. You remember in Acts 20, we're even given the names of some of those guys. There were no bank checks. There were no international wire transfers. The only way to get the money from Greece to Jerusalem was to carry it in gold, which is a kind of a dangerous occupation, isn't it? And the danger of robbery from the outside or embezzlement from the inside was very real. In fact, there are historical accounts of that happening among Jews carrying large donations to the temple in Jerusalem, just disappearing and the money disappearing with them, and the money never got from Rome to Jerusalem. That sort of thing happened. It was common. The Romans had to pass some laws about how to handle that situation because of it. And so Paul knew that. Those had happened in the years before Paul wrote the First Corinthian letter, and so things like that had happened. And therefore, representatives from each church whom the church has trusted, they were chosen to guard and to transport the funds. That's just called wise administration. Were those arrangements necessary? Of course they were. Of course they were. There is nothing new and nothing old about religious scams or the misuse of ministry funds. Paul knew that very well. And therefore, as a ministry leader, he made it his responsibility to ensure that this gift was handled cleanly and above board. He personally wasn't going to be handling it. He didn't need accusations against him that, oh, some of the money disappeared or something like that. But he made sure the arrangements were clean and above board. That it was done in such a way that there would be no questions, there would be no dark corners, no dodgy ploys that left people wondering what really happened with that money. I know of an international Christian relief fund. You would know the name of it. It's a huge one. It's one of the biggest ones. I know a guy who was their accountant for a while, and in their annual budgets, which is in the hundreds of millions of dollars, in their annual budget, they have a line item called unaccounted for funds. Now, if you know anything about accounting, that's code for embezzlement. That line item in that year that I was told this accounted for 12% of their annual budget. That was over $40 million of unaccounted for funds. $40 million. A strong ministry will never tolerate anything like that. Not at that level of money, not at a much smaller level of money. A strong ministry is typified by clear, open, honest, above board, wise financial dealings that are easily explained. Very transparent. They leave no grounds for accusation, no opportunities for theft, no misdirecting of funds. Church finances must always be simple, trackable, and radiantly above board. I tell our financial guys, sometimes, you know, the business guys, they come up with some legal but tricky plan to, you know, avoid paying taxes, you know, something like that. They come up with something. I just tell the guys this. If it takes you 20 minutes to explain it to me, we're not doing it that way. I don't care if it's legal or not, because yeah, I have to be able to explain this to the congregation in 20 seconds. And if I can't do that, we're not doing it that way. I don't care if we save money or not. It'll be better to lose a little of that money or spend it or whatever, you know, and just have it be clean and above board and everybody can see the money went from here to there. And there it is. There's no shell companies or, you know, weird things going on. Church finances must always be transparently simple. So, godly finances. We wouldn't put it up there with the preaching of the gospel, high view of God, and all that. But you know what? That is the mark. That is a mark of a strong ministry. It's a peripheral, but not so peripheral thing, isn't it? Godly finances. A second mark of a strong ministry is flexible planning. Flexible planning. Verses 5 through 8. But I will come to you after I go through Macedonia. He's in Ephesus writing this, so he says, I'm going to go from Ephesus to Macedonia. I will come to you after I go through Macedonia, for I am going through Macedonia, and perhaps I'll stay with you or even spend the winter so that you may send me on my way wherever I may go. For I do not wish to see you now just in passing, for I hope to remain with you for some time if the Lord permits, but I'll remain in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door of effective service has been opened to me. Flexible planning. A number of years ago, I was talking with a pastor friend from America. In fact, it was one of the Shepherd's Conference speakers. And at one point, we were in the car driving to Polokwane or whatever. And he asked me this question. He said, hey, Joel, besides the non-negotiable qualifications of elders listed in 1 Timothy and in Titus, besides those, there's no negotiating on those. Besides those, are there any other characteristics that you look for in a man that might be elder material? Those things you have to have, is there anything else that you would look at and say, I would like this to be part of the package if possible as well? And I answered without hesitation, yes, flexibility. Flexibility. Yes, I said, the ability to handle the rapidly changing situations and information that are part of any leadership situation, whether it's the church or anywhere else. I told him, I want men around me who diligently and carefully gather information. I like careful decision makers, but also men who are able to act decisively once they have that information. And when the information changes, as inevitably it's going to, and thus a new decision is needed, I want men who aren't paralyzed by that. I want men who are both sensible and cautious, that's vital, and courageous and faith-filled. In a word, I value fellow leaders who are genuinely qualified, that's absolutely first and unchanging, but also who are flexible enough to handle the rough and tumble of church leadership. I love working with men who are not afraid to make good second decisions when it's obvious that the first decision was not the right one. Men who are strong enough to stay the course, but also wise enough to say, that's not working, let's do this. And so after I had expounded enthusiastically on that subject, like I've just been doing here, for about 10 minutes with him, I paused and did what I should have done right from the beginning and said, what would you put on the list? Oh, by the way, he said exactly the same thing. Exactly the same thing. He said, I'm dealing with an elder right now, and is why he had asked the question. I'm dealing with an elder right now, he said, I believe is genuinely qualified according to 1 Timothy and Titus in every way. He meets all those qualifications, there's no question. However, he's killing our elders' meetings because he's from this corporate kind of background and he's just frustrating the other men endlessly because he cannot make a decision about anything in under 3 months. I mean, if there's a leaking tap in the second sink in the men's toilet, you know, he needs to do a 3-month feasibility study on whether we should change the washer or not, you know. Well, let me tell you, the Apostle Paul was not like that. The Apostle Paul was not like that. Well, Paul was a man of singleness of purpose. That made him one of the most focused men that God has ever created. Paul also exhibited a noble flexibility of planning. Now, Paul was a Pharisee and a son of a Pharisee. That's not a group exactly known for their flexibility. But Paul had risen above all of that. J. Oswald Sanders, in his classic book, Spiritual Leadership, writes this. He says, a leader is willing to face unpleasant and even devastating facts and conditions with equanimity, meaning just level-headed, and then act with firmness in light of them. In other words, what he's saying is panic and paralysis are not part of the package. Good spiritual leaders, panic and paralysis is not part of the package. They stay calm and they can make decisions based on the new situation and the new information coming at them. And John MacArthur agrees in his book, The Master's Plan for the Church. He says, a church that is not flexible is destined for failure. And he doesn't mean flexible in the sense that you're chasing the world and every new trend that's coming along, every new fad. Of course not. You know that. But he's talking about leadership capability and ability to deal with new situations. A church that is not flexible, he says, is destined for failure. Sadly, says MacArthur, some Christians think that it is a virtue to be inflexible. They wear their stubbornness like a merit badge, right? I mean, they just wear that thing on their sleeve. Now, a strong ministry needs to be inflexible in some things, right doctrine, right? Inflexible in biblical philosophy of ministry. But it's also true that to be a strong and mature church, there must be a flexibility in planning that is a legitimate part of just godly wisdom. Now, let's come back to verses 5 through 8, and we'll find the planning part first in verses 5 and 6. Paul says, I will come to you after I go through Macedonia, for I am going through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter so that you may send me on my way wherever I may go. Paul is here like a general poring over a map, determining the lines of his next advance, the axis of his next attack. Verse 7, for I don't wish to see you now just in passing, but I hope to remain with you for some time if the Lord permits. But I will remain in Ephesus until Pentecost. And so that was the planning part. You say, well, where does the flexibility come in? Well, you saw a little bit of it. He said, here's what I think I want to do. But if you remember your New Testament history, do you remember what happened after Paul wrote these words? A short time after the church in Corinth received the letter of 1 Corinthians, the wings fell off the airplane, right? And all of Paul's plans had to change. Because of that crisis, Paul had to make an emergency trip, an emergency visit to Corinth. And then his ministry in Ephesus came to a sudden crashing halt because of a dangerous riot, and Pentecost no longer was even part of the picture anymore. Paul had then apparently on that visit to Corinth had decided, told them, well, I'll come to Corinth first now rather than go through Macedonia. But then because of the blow up in the Corinthian church, that plan had to be scrapped and Titus had to be sent to Corinth first. And Paul went to Macedonia first instead. And you remember that the Corinthians foolishly interpreted Paul's flexibility in that situation as wishy-washiness, as vacillating, decided according to 2 Corinthians 1 to be as offended as possible about all of that. In their immaturity, they were fixed and rigid and inflexible. Paul said he was going to come here first. It must be that way. He is a man that lacks integrity because he didn't do it that way. If they had been a strong and mature church, they would have understood that information changes, circumstances change, and therefore sometimes decisions and plans must change. Yeah, Anthony Kidd had a situation that came up in his family, and you know, it was totally legit. He needed to stay in L.A. There is absolutely no question of that. And, you know, we have to be flexible enough to be able to embrace that and say, here we go. And I told Anthony, you're not even close to holding the record, right? You know, there's another guy who told us 2 days before he was supposed to arrive because his wife had an accident and was injured, and he had 9 kids. And so he said, you just stay home. His wife can't walk, you know. He has to carry her to the loo. It's time for you to stay home, you know. So I told Anthony, you're not even close to holding the record. We'll make a plan. Don't worry. Just why be offended over that sort of thing, right? We just have to be wisely, maturely flexible. Now, nobody values vacillation or irresolution. We understand that. But I think it's fair to say that flexibility is a mark of a strong ministry and of mature leaders within that ministry. And so the next time that something that is not a biblical essential needs to change in your church and it affects you, remember that godly flexibility, a willingness to adjust to changing information and circumstances without either offense or paralysis, that godly flexibility is indeed one of the marks of a strong ministry and mature leadership. So, there's more here than we thought, isn't there? I mean, this is a great chapter. What are the marks of a strong ministry? Some of those peripheral things. First, godly finances. Second, flexible planning. A third mark of a strong ministry, illustrated by Paul here in this chapter, is it embraces opposition. It embraces opposition. Verses 8 and 9. Paul says, I will remain in Ephesus until Pentecost. That all changed. For a wide door of effective service has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. Many adversaries. Now, you know the life of Paul. Paul was used to opposition. I mean, it was kind of his middle name, wasn't it? In Acts 9, he had to leave the city of Damascus by means of a basket and a rope over the wall. That's not dignified, right? But he had to leave to escape arrest for preaching the gospel. On Crete, Paul struck blind a witch doctor named Elymas, who was trying to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord. In Philippi, Paul was beaten and put in jail. In Thessalonica, there were riots. In Athens, he was mocked by the intellectual elite. In Corinth, there was that ugly scene in front of the Roman proconsul's seat, Galileo, that degraded into an anti-Jewish pogrom. And on the theological level, Paul's ministry was hounded by heretical Judaizers who perpetually tried to corrupt the gospel of faith alone by adding works to it. And then to top it all off, in 1 Thessalonians, Paul said that at times his ministry was hindered by Satan himself. Paul knew all about opposition. What Paul did is he courageously embraced the reality. Rather than trying to change the plan, I mean, here's what's happening today. Oh, the world is opposing us? Let's try to look more like the world, and if they don't see through our camouflage, they will like us and think we're cool. Right? That's the solution today. That is not the biblical solution. Paul courageously embraced the reality that ministry blessing and ministry opposition almost always go together. Verse 9. A wide door for effective service has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. Those two things usually go together. In this case, according to Acts 19, the opposition had a name. His name was Demetrius. And his fellow idol makers, they were making life rough on Paul, and eventually they started a riot and chased him out of town. But Paul figured that, you know, if the world is resisting me, that probably means I'm doing something right. If the world is resisting me, I'm probably doing something right. The world's condemnation might just be God's commendation. And Paul was assured of that. And so a third mark of strong ministry is it embraces opposition. We don't go out of our way to get it. We're delighted if it's not there. But you know what? We expect there to be challenge. We expect things to go wrong. We expect there to be persecution at some level or another. And, you know, not only is it expected, it might be, if you're doing the right things in a godly way in ministry, it might even be an indication of God's approval. The fact that the world's resisting you might be a sign of God's approval. Now, as we turn our attention to verses 10 through 12, we come to a fourth mark of a strong ministry in this passage. And we'll call it a team spirit. Fourth mark is a team spirit. Paul exhibits a team spirit here in especially two categories. A team spirit in regard to young, developing pastors, and then also in regard to other, older, experienced pastors. Verses 10, 11, and 12. Now, if Timothy comes... So he's thinking about sending Timothy to Corinth. If Timothy comes, see that he is with you without cause to be afraid. That tells you a lot about the Corinthian church. If Paul had to write and say, Timothy's terrified to go to you guys, just be nice to him, would you? Oh, this is not the best church in Paul's portfolio, is it? If Timothy comes, see to it that he is with you without cause to be afraid, for he's doing the Lord's work as I also am. So let no one despise him, but send him on his way in peace so that he may come to me, for I expect him with the brethren. But concerning Apollos, our brother, I encouraged him greatly to come to you with all the brethren, or with the brethren, and it was not at all his desire to come now, but he will come when he has an opportunity. In this case, Paul is showing his concern for a team spirit as he works together with Timothy and Apollos, two very different men at very different places in their ministry careers. First, Paul's concern is for the young developing pastors, personified here in Timothy. Paul is always developing young men to work beside him in ministry and eventually to replace him. And their names are very familiar to us, Timothy, Titus, Tychicus, Epaphras, and so on. In this case, it's Timothy. And Paul was tentatively planning to send Timothy to visit Corinth. Reading between the lines of 1 and 2 Timothy, it seems that Timothy may have been blessed with a gentle, retiring kind of personality. That just seems to be how he was. And you know, in serving in a church like Corinth, that could be catastrophic. Having a gentle, quiet, retiring personality could lead to your death. I mean, all pastors know that there are basically three kinds of churches. There are churches that love their pastors, there are churches that are apathetic towards their pastors, and there are churches that devour their pastors. Right? And Paul is rightly concerned about the Corinthian church that they fall into the eat your pastor category. And in fact, just a couple of months after he wrote this letter on that visit to Corinth, they ate Paul, right? They ate Paul, according to 2 Corinthians 2. However, at this point, that's still in the future, and Paul's concern is for Timothy, but he knows the church of Corinth all too well. And therefore, he went out of his way to set up a situation in which Timothy would have every chance, every opportunity to have a successful and productive ministry in Corinth, rather than an experience that would leave teeth marks. Verse 10, now if Timothy comes, see that he is with you without any cause to be afraid. It's just a horrible thing to have to write to a church, isn't it? For he's doing the Lord's work as I also am. So let no one despise him, but send him on his way in peace so that he may come to me, and for I expect him with the brethren. Paul's concern for this young man's development and success in ministry, I would argue, is another mark of a strong, mature ministry. Mature churches give special attention to developing young pastors. They give gifted young men a safe place to serve. They allow them to develop their puppy muscles in a responsive, caring, patient, supportive environment. Bad churches eat young pastors like sharks eat baby seals. Paul had a very different view of things. And in these verses, he's working as earnestly as possible to encourage that same team spirit among the Corinthians. Now, it wasn't that Paul sheltered Timothy. He's sending him to Corinth. That's not sheltering, right? You know, here's the suit of armor. Here's the asbestos suit. Here's the machine gun. Here's the panic button. He's sending him to Corinth. He's not protecting Timothy from difficulty. This is as difficult a ministry assignment as can be imagined. But Paul did urge the Corinthians to be welcoming, to be supportive, to be responsive to them. Here's a young man whom we can help and encourage in ministry, and someday, they didn't know this yet, but he will pastor that significant Ephesian church, and we can have a part in training this man, in raising him up and shaping him. What a privilege to do that. That's a mark of a strong ministry, and that's one of the reasons I love my church, Grace Fellowship, because our church has embraced that as one of our focuses, one of our goals, one of the things, whatever else we do badly, we want to do that well. We want to be a place that incubates and bursts, that encourages and trains young pastors. We want that team spirit. Now, in verse 12, you find a second aspect, though, of that team spirit attitude that Paul had. And this is not in regard to younger, inexperienced pastors. This is his attitude towards fellow older pastors. Apollos, in this case. But concerning Apollos, our brother, I encouraged him greatly to come to you with the brethren, and it was not at all his desire to come now. But he will come when he has an opportunity. Now, as Paul writes that and says, hey, I told Apollos, hey, I think you should go. And Apollos says, no, I don't want to, you know. And Paul says, okay, remember who Paul is. He is the Apostle Paul. And so as a Christ-appointed apostle, Paul carries an authority that no ministry leader today could even begin to carry. Nonetheless, Paul very clearly preferred to work by means of persuasion, not by command. He would give commands if he needed to. When it was necessary, he was not afraid to play the apostle card, and from time to time he did so. But Paul did not view Apollos, another established, successful preacher and evangelist, he didn't view Apollos as under his command. Nor did Paul consider it his responsibility to run Apollos' ministry for him, or to horn in and try to take over, or to criticize Apollos because, well, he didn't go and I thought he should go, and what a poor servant of Christ he is because he didn't go. None of that with Paul. Paul's attitude towards Apollos' lack of desire to visit Corinth at that point, though Paul wanted him to, is a very valuable example of a gracious, supportive team spirit towards other successful ministries and other successful pastors. Strong ministries don't foster an us versus them sort of mentality. Paul refused to do that with Apollos. If you know 1 Corinthians, he did the same thing in chapter 3 and in chapter 4. He just refused to allow the Corinthians to make it an us against them kind of thing. Now, inevitably, there will be disagreement between ministries, between churches, between elder boards. That's going to happen. We have different information, different perspectives. Those things are going to happen. We understand that. But a gracious team spirit means that good ministries are consistently supportive of other good ministries. Now, they are consistently supportive and not critical of other good ministries. The fact that we don't agree on every jot and tittle, either theologically or some practical thing that has happened, doesn't mean that we can't be supportive of churches and of pastors who preach the Word of God and proclaim the clear gospel. Paul shows that team spirit, both with Timothy in encouraging and helping the younger pastor and in how he relates to Apollos here. He's simply not going to criticize Apollos, and he's not going to try to boss him around or run his ministry. And so that is another mark of a strong ministry, a team spirit, a team spirit. Now, as we turn to verses 13 and 14 in a series of kind of bullet point commands that Paul gives here, I would summarize these verses up as a fifth mark of a strong ministry. We've got godly finances, flexible planning, embracing opposition, a team spirit, and fifth, what we'll call core maturity. A strong ministry is about core maturity. And if you're into athletics or, you know, sports at all, you know that the big emphasis in the last, decade or two is on core muscles. Those have to be strong. And it's a very good and very important emphasis because if you're not stable at the core, you're wobbling all over the place, right? And so Paul looked at a church and he said the core muscles of a church need to be strong. That's a key mark of a strong ministry. Verses 13 and 14, he talks to us what those core muscles might be. He says, be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong, let all that you do be done in love. Those are core muscles in any New Testament church. His concern for the core maturity of the Corinthian church focused on their doctrine, on their courage, on their self-discipline, and on their motivation. And let's just walk through each of those in turn. The first two commands, I believe, focus on doctrine as part of a core maturity. Be alert and stand firm in the faith. Based on the proximity of chapter 15, I take this command for alertness, for vigilance, to be in regard to false doctrine. Paul used it in prayer context sometimes, and that's perfectly valid. But coming out of chapter 15, I would think that he's referring to be alert, be on the guard against false teaching, such as their scandalous habit of denying the resurrection. Be on the alert, filter that stuff out, don't let it into the church. Guard the door of the church doctrinally. And that clearly is the point of the second command, which is stand firm in the faith. That doesn't mean stand firm in your own belief in Christ. That would be a very appropriate thing to say. But as you know, the faith, as Paul uses that in his epistles, refers to the doctrinal content, the body of truth that makes Christianity Christianity and not something else. Stand firm on the faith, the content that we believe and must be believed for you to be a Christian. And so Paul says, be alert to stand against false doctrine. Stand firm in the faith. Guard the gates to keep out the false teaching. Keep a hold of the truth. That's critical. If those core muscles aren't there, doesn't matter how big your biceps are, you ain't doing anything, right? If any of you guys that exercise, if you got a bad back, right, there's just no, it doesn't matter what your biceps and triceps can do. If you got a pain in your back, you're done. Just go find some ice, right? It's not going to happen. So the core muscles of doctrine, that's got to be there. Paul also adds courage and self-discipline. He says, be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, and be strong. Those two go together, and I would summarize them as courage and self-discipline. Many observers in the church in our day have, observing modern-day evangelicalism, have commented on the gradual feminization of the evangelical church, and I think, unfortunately, they're right. Paul would not have been a fan. Right? Act like men is a command that only half your church can fulfill. I hope it's half your church. Unfortunately, sometimes it's less, right? Act like men. What does that mean? Churches need manly courage. Churches need manly courage, and they need men who are men of courage, who take a stand on doctrine and against sin. And, well, not just does the church generally need that, the Corinthian church needed that manly courage. I mean, do you remember their situation? Who was going to stand up and tell the man that Paul talked about in chapter 5 of this letter, who was committing incest with apparently his stepmother, who was going to stand up and tell him, you are not welcome here until you repent? Remove the sinning man from among you. It's going to take some courage to stand up and tell that man, you can't come here, to meet him at the door of the house where they met and said, you can't come here anymore until you repent and turn away from that sinful relationship. Who would rebuke the guy who, in chapter 12, under the guise of prophecy, stood up and loftily announced that Jesus is accursed? Someone's going to have to tell that self-appointed prophet that he wasn't. He was just making up his messages, and you stop it. It takes courage to confront mystics. Who would follow up on Paul's instruction to the licentious in chapter 6 that they needed to stop their immoral forays to the pagan temples? You cannot go there and drink yourself into a coma and fornicate with the prostitutes and call yourself a Christian. Somebody was going to have the courage to say, Paul said it and we're going to back it up. That's core maturity. That's strong core muscles. Somebody at the middle of it all in the church who stands up, and some man or group of men preferably who stand up and says, here's the truth, here is godliness, here is sin, here is error, here is truth, and we're going to divide them and the two are not going to mix. That takes courage. That takes courage. Self-discipline is also part of that picture. Act like men, he said, and be strong. Now, connecting the dots in 1 Corinthians, that command be strong seems to me to be an echo of Paul's instruction in chapter 9, where he used the athletics and the boxing illustrations, very physical, strong strength kind of illustrations. Run to win, run with an aim, box to win. And so perhaps when he says here, be strong, well, maybe he means that in a strong ministry, that's a place, that's a church where people, the body, the congregation, consistently reins in the galloping horse of their lusts. And they exercise that self-discipline of the Holy Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit. And by the strength of God's Spirit, they rein in their lusts and they live purely. Be strong. Be strong in the strength of the Holy Spirit to rein in your sins and to live righteously. The Corinthians desperately needed that strong self-discipline, didn't they? They didn't have it. I mean, they're chasing prostitutes and drinking parties and so on. And they needed to flee their idolatry, their sexual immorality, their drunken partying. They needed urgently to kill the petty strife and the pride that was strangling the relationships in the church. They needed to be strong in the strength of the Spirit of God to live holy. And to do all that, Paul adds, at that core maturity, they're also going to need a new motivation. That's verse 14. Let all that you do be done in love. I mean, if there's a church that was struggling with love, this was it, right? The Corinthian church. This was the church that squabbled over their preaching heroes, that took each other to court, withheld physical intimacy in marriage, used spiritual gifts for self-promotion, despised those who they believed had lesser gifts, and on and on and on, right? Paul says you need to increase your core maturity. You need to give less attention to self and more attention to love. More attention to the love of the brethren. That's a fifth mark of a strong ministry, isn't it? A stable core. The guy that when he runs, you know, in the 100 meters and they show that head-on shot, he's not flopping all over the place. You can put an egg on his head and it wouldn't fall off, you know, as he runs the 100 meters. Right? That's what you want your church to be like, says Paul. A core strength, a core maturity that looks like the love, the self-discipline, the standing for truth, and so on. Number six. A sixth distinguishing mark of a strong ministry is gracious, godly leadership and willing submission. Godly, gracious leadership, elders, whatever you call them in your church, I would call them elders here, right? Elders and then those who follow in the congregation, and a wonderful, symbiotic, joyful, peaceful relationship between leaders and followers. That's the mark of a strong ministry and a strong church. Verse 15. Now I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that they were the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves for ministry to the saints. That you also be in subjection to such men. I would assume Stephanas was one of their elders by what he says there. Be in subjection to such men, and to everyone who helps in the work and the labors. I rejoice over the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, because they have supplied what was lacking on your part. For they have refreshed my spirit in yours. Therefore, acknowledge such men. Now, some churches are a battleground. Well, the Corinthian church would illustrate that all too well, unfortunately. Some churches, even in our world, are the scene of a bloody tug of war between leaders and congregation members. In contrast, strong ministries cherish and pursue, first, a godly leadership that's easy to follow, right? A godly leadership that's easy to follow, and an attitude among the congregation of a willing, supportive submission that's easy to lead. That's the mark of a strong church. Leaders who, because of their godliness, are easy to follow, and a congregation that's easy to lead because they're so happy to submit to their leaders. It works in a marriage, right? It works in a church. If you love your wives, husbands, you don't have to force them to submit. And you don't have to force them anyway, but they're delighted to follow a godly, caring, mature husband. They want to do that. They delight to do that. And you know what? Ladies, the better you follow, the easier it is for your husband to lead, right? That's just true. It's true in a marriage. It's true in a church. Well, Paul obviously is developing the church scenario here. He mentions three men who had traveled from Corinth to Ephesus to meet with him. They had obviously brought the questions that Paul is responding to in 1 Corinthians and had brought that list of questions to Paul. Now, these three men might have been elders. At least Stephanas, I think, was, because he says submit to him. And maybe the other two were his servants or slaves. We don't know. Maybe they were elders too. But certainly Stephanas, the way he's spoken of as an elder. And with a congregation that was so permeated by strife and pride and discord and self-willed attitudes. I mean, this church was so bad that Paul had to write to them and say, don't eat Timothy while he's there. Right? This is a church that struggled with submissiveness and supportiveness to their leaders. Can we just conclude that? I think so. And Paul had to tell them, don't treat Timothy like a mid-morning snack, please. How do you think they treated their regular elders? Probably no better. In a church that continually questioned and resisted Paul's apostolic leadership, how do you think they responded to their regular shepherds? Yeah, probably not well. In contrast to the Corinthians' practice, a strong ministry is populated by mature believers who gladly embrace biblical leadership and submission, whichever side of that you're on, and we all spend some time on both sides of that. Even as a pastor, right? I submit to my other fellow elders. Sometimes I lead them, sometimes I lead with them, sometimes I follow them, right? That's a wonderful thing, and you just have to be wise enough to know which hat to wear at which point in the elder meeting, right? Because I've got to do all three of those things. And so it doesn't matter who we are in the church, we are always on one side of that fence or the other, and we should spend time on both sides. But a mature congregation is filled with people who they can lead if they need to, and they can follow if they need to. And nobody's panicking. There's no tug of war over that. Now, godly submission in a church is much easier when you have honorable and noble leaders. Nobody but Christ is perfect, but if you have honorable and noble leaders who, you can see once in a while they get it wrong, but for the most part you can see they're wise, they're good men, and they're very genuine men, right? You can follow that kind of guy. And that's exactly how Paul approaches the issue here. He doesn't berate the Corinthians. What he does is say, you know what? You got some pretty good leaders there. And you guys should be following them better than you are. He holds up at least Stephanas and the other elders. He doesn't name them. And he commends their leadership. There's a noble, imitatable character about these men, says Paul, that should make your church a strong church. Because they're leading well and you should be following them much better than you are. And what he does here is he points out four characteristics of Stephanas and their other elders, but at least Stephanas, and you assume it was a kind of across the board thing. First, he says Stephanas is a converted man, and he and his family had come to Christ in the early days, verse 15. Now I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that they were the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves for ministry to the saints. So he was a converted man, his family knew and loved Christ as well, and an other-focused service typified not only Stephanas, but his whole family. Not only were they the first fruits of the first to come to Christ in Achaia, the province where Corinth was, says they've devoted themselves to ministry and to the saints. I mean, other-focused service typifies your leaders and elders in this church. Third, Stephanas and all of their shepherds, Paul says, are hard-working men when it comes to pastoral ministry. Verse 16, you should be in subjection to such men, to everyone who helps in the work and the labors. These men are hard-working, laboring among you. 1 Thessalonians 5 talks about the same thing in verse 12. Diligently value those who labor among you. Stephanas and the other elders in Corinth were that kind of men. And they were encouraging men. Verse 18, they've refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore, acknowledge such men. You should want to follow these kinds of men. And who wouldn't want to follow in a church clearly converted men who have exemplary families? Men who are diligent and hardworking in other focused service in the church. Men who consistently give words of encouragement and hope to balance out the words of conviction and instruction that they have to give as they're preaching the word and the strong passages of scripture. Who wouldn't want to follow men like that, says Paul? A strong ministry is a ministry led by men like that and then is typified by believers who love to follow and are glad to submit to men like that. Godly leadership, gracious submission. So important in the church. So, although this section of Scripture might seem a little bit barren of spiritual significance on the first read, I would argue that it's loaded with significant lessons. By Paul's example here, he shows us six marks of a strong ministry. Here he is being ministry leader, not just theologian, church planning evangelist. And the things that come pouring out of his pen are things like godly finances, flexible planning, and embracing opposition as an inevitable part of God's blessings. It includes a team spirit in developing young pastors and relating to other successful like-minded ministries. Also vital is a core maturity, a core strength, evidenced by a commitment to doctrine, courage, moral self-discipline, and an active love for the saints. And finally, it's going to have to include, said Paul, a gracious relationship between godly, hard-working elders and willing, supportive congregation. We're all going to put high view of God, high view of Scripture, high view of the gospel. We're all going to put that at the center of the target, and we should. But around that, there's another layer. There's another concentric circle just to the outside of that that includes things like this. And these two are then marks of a strong ministry. Now, you might have some questions or comments about something we've covered, some application here, and I'd be delighted to... When are we supposed to be done? I can never remember the schedule by the time I'm done preaching. 10:15? Yeah, we got a couple of minutes. David. Yeah, resources, Pastor Deacon. I love Alexander Strauch's material. That's the best. His book on eldership, his book on deacons, and then his books on leadership. He's done a book called Meetings That Work, which is superb. It's a short little book. Strauch, Strauch, Alexander Strauch. Yeah, I would be surprised if there's not something over there by him. But he's done a whole series of books, Leading with Love, Meetings That Work, Sleep with Those Under Your Pillow. Those are excellent. His book on eldership. There's a lot of other books. Those are the best. I would also commend to you very highly, I quoted from it earlier, John's book, The Master's Plan for the Church. Mark Dever's Nine Marks would be a similar book to that. I just love MacArthur's book, The Master's Plan for the Church as well. Both of them are excellent, but John just talks about different aspects of the church there, and he does that in the key biblical issues, but he goes a bit beyond that and also just talking about some of the things, some of the applications of that. So that's, I think, a very helpful. And my other favorite book I also quoted this morning on leadership is Spiritual Leadership by J. Oswald Sanders. And if you're going to read that, get on the internet and get the 1980 version. Because Moody redid that a few years ago, about 2000. Somebody at Moody totally rewrote the book and did a terrible job. The writing style is not nearly good, and they took out about half the good content. And so you got to find the 1980 version. If you can't write me, I have a copy, a PDF copy of that. And so I'd be glad to give it to you. But that's by far the best version of it. Moody has tried to blot out the old version, and it's their new version is just not nearly as good. And this can go on the tape. I hope Moody hears this, because I almost wrote him a letter. I'm furious with them, what they did to that book. So Spiritual Leadership by J. Oswald Sanders. What I love about that book is not only does he walk through qualifications of elders and that sort of thing. But he goes to that second level, kind of that, what else would there be? And he talks about things like optimism and humor and courage and all those things that aren't in part of the biblical, you know, qualifications for elders, but I think are essential in the godliness of an elder kind of man. And so that book is very helpful on developing that. So those are some of my favorite resources on the church side and the personal side. Okay. Thanks. Good question, David. Lou. So the question is, what do we do if the church becomes too at seasons in its life, too focused on money, too focused on administration, you're busy counting pencils, you know, rather than preaching Christ, and that sort of thing, maybe distracted by some other good things or so. What we do is we repent. I mean, hopefully it doesn't happen, you know, because we're kind of in a rut here, and I think it's a good rut, you know, at Grace Fellowship. We know what we're about, and we know what we're doing, and I'm not going to change. The only thing I can do is preach, and so that's pretty much, you know, what I do. I administrate and all that, you know, I like that, you know, specialization is for insects, because no pastor of a small church just gets to preach. John MacArthur gets to do that, but, you know, he's got a staff of a very large staff of both pastors and support staff to help him, and he should do nothing but preach. You know, he's just that gifted. But, you know, all of us here in this room, we have multiple responsibilities, and some of them are obviously spiritual, and some of them are more practical, and they're a valuable part. But as a pastor, I'm always guarding that line, and I have great elders who are quite willing to say, no, you're not going to get involved in that, Joel. You don't have to go to that meeting. We'll handle that. We'll take care of that. It's a problem in the Sunday school. We'll take care of that. You just go, you know, study and preach. I obviously get involved in a lot of those things as well. When it goes nuclear, then it ends up in my desk. You know, that's, that you know what that's like, right? And that's fine. That's why I'm there. But that is a line that must constantly be guarded. No pastor of a small church can get away with not doing administration. If you do, you're going to get fired, and you should. Because you're also a ministry leader. But you do have to guard that line and make sure that you have time for preparation, for prayer, for the overtly spiritual, you know, counseling, discipleship kind of things. And so, as you know, and some seasons are, you know, this or the other, you know, a little bit more of one, a little bit more of the other. At where you're at in your ministry, I don't have to do things today, 24 years into my ministry at Grace Fellowship, that I did in the early years. Why? Because I've trained up guys around me who are more than capable and more than and better at it than I am, and more than willing to do that. Well, that's the fruit of a long ministry in one church. When I came initially, you know, other guys did the finances. They never let me do that. I'm very glad, both because of ability and to make sure that there were no integrity issues. Ability means total lack of ability. You know, I counted the offering once because nobody else was, you know, or there was another guy with me, you know, and we got it wrong three times before we gave up and just and said, we'll let them count it at the bank, you know. I mean, you know, we came up with a different number every time. You know, I'm good at that. I can do that. That's my math, right? Math was not my strong suit. And so you know, it's different in different seasons of ministry, but there's always going to be a variety of things. And we need to do all those things well, but guard as well. The preparation for the preaching of the Word of God does need to be our priority. The training of leadership, whatever your gifts as a pastor are. That line does need to be guarded. You know, there's some things that we'll just never do here at Grace Fellowship. You know, we're never going to sell pancakes to raise money to build a church building, right? Because then you become about a church building and pancakes, and I just don't see either of those in the scripture, you know. We're just not about that. We'll meet under a tree before we're going to sell pancakes to build a new building, right? It's just not going to happen. Why? Because it's not what we're about. We're about exalting God by the preaching of the word, the proclaiming of the scripture, the shepherding of the flock, so that the saints mature in sanctification, and you can do that with a building, you can do it without a building, we can do it in an old building, we can do it in multiple services, we can, you know, whatever it takes, we can do it in my car if we have to, you know, it just doesn't matter. That stuff is not essential. If you have that stuff, manage it well. If you have a building and you have, you know, finances, then you have to manage that well. That's part of the just mature obligation. You teach that to your children, your sons especially, as they're growing up. And, of course, we would want to do that in the church. Many churches are run in a slipshod manner that would get people fired at work. That's what I tell guys. Just never do anything here that would get you fired at work. Yeah, because if you handled in this kind of a, you know, expense report or this kind of, you know, we didn't really figure it out or whatever, you don't do that at work. You stay up and you figure it out. You figure out where the last 27 cents went, you know. You just do. Why wouldn't you do that in the church? Yeah. That's what we do. And thankfully we have great guys here. So you build that spirit into a church over time. You surround yourself by men who have that spirit. And then as a pastor, you don't have to do that anymore. I did a lot more of that sort of things in the early years, and I do much less of it now. But I'm 24 years into my ministry here at Grace Fellowship. I think it probably should be that way. But in the early years, yeah, I had to find the third grade Sunday school teacher kind of thing, because the last one just immigrated to New Zealand or whatever. And so guess who's gonna have to talk to people? Now I have elders that do that for me. God be praised, they're great men. Okay. Any other comments or questions? Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's value. We need to be reproving each other. You know, I think you're right on both sides. We need to encourage. And I definitely, my elders here, that, I mean, after 20-some years, they know who I am. And they've stopped trying to make me into someone else because it just never worked. You know, they're like, Joel's not good at those things, and we are. So why are we trying to make him into us? And he's not trying to make us into him. We need to grow in godliness and not just, you know, be so strong that our strength becomes a weakness. I mean, that could be the case at times. But I think we've done a good job in our leadership team saying who's good at what, and let's divide up the duties in relationship to that without pretending that one guy can just do one thing and has to do nothing else. That's not helpful either. And so, yeah, the friendship, the bond of unity, the encouragement, that gets you through a lot of those, a lot of the daily, weekly, monthly challenges of church ministry as an elder team. You know, that's why businesses spend a lot of money, to send the whole office away on a weekend, you know, to one of those camps, and you have to help the fat guy get over the log, pile of logs, you know, kind of thing. You know, because when you get back to the office the next, you know, on Monday, everybody's in the hallway talking to each other and they're friends, and it just really makes a difference. So those sort of things can be very important in the, sorry guys, you know, that's, yeah, you know, or the short guy get over the pile of logs, can we say it that way? Yeah, that's why I hired Andrew years ago. He always takes my pulpit to new heights every time he's in it. Yeah. He and his brother have never needed a ladder. We love that. When it's maintenance day here, you get Andrew, get Clarence. They don't need a ladder. They just fix it without it. Yeah. Those kind of friendship times do, I think, become very important. You say, I got your back. And if you're wrong, I'll tell you you're wrong. And we need to respond to that well. But also, you know what? We're a cohesive team and we're going to work together on this and present a united front to the congregation, a genuinely united front, not a fake one, to the congregation. That's a great team to be a part of, to experience. And if you've been a part of a leadership team like that, you know how good that is. We're up to break, so save your question, Rocky. You can ask me afterwards. Let's just pray quickly. Lordy, thank you for the time that we've had, and we pray that these things would mark our church, that they would mark us as individual believers, and that they would mark our churches, and that we would provide this kind of leadership at whatever level we serve in the church, and that we would be dedicated to serving you and to having these things typify who we are in our service, and that because of that, you would be more glorified, that the gospel would be more radiant, and that your honor would be proclaimed throughout the earth even more. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah, thanks, guys.